There are going to be multiple scripture references that I'll point to again today. I'm going to read one of them from 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, before we begin. 1 Peter chapter 5, first five verses. Let's pray before I read those. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word, to hear from you. I pray that you would impress upon this congregation by your spirit and word a change, your insignia of what they should do, your stamp upon their lives and your ownership of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, says this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You may be seated. We've been made to love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every human heart should beat according to that tempo, to love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, period. Our lungs should inhale God's love while we exhale return affection. Our fingers and feet should apply for duty in His kingdom. It's what Moses said in Deuteronomy to God's covenant people. He said in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." It's the great commandment. Jesus repeated Moses when a lawyer asked him, "What's the greatest commandment in all the law?" You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is your life upon the earth. You've got no other reason. This has always been the reason. From Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, Seth, Noah, Japheth, Abram, Lot, Moses, Miriam, all the others, great and small, the honorable and the notorious, people like Ashkenaz, Riphath, Tarshish, Kittim, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan, Nimrod, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Others like George Washington, Harriet Beecher Stowe, Mae West, John Dillinger, Paul McCartney, John McCain, Samuel Caffey, John Lammers, Jeanette Decker, Aaron Heisinga, Owen Nygren, and the old lady down the block. All people have been made what? To love the Lord your God. So we must ask, how do I love God? That's a big question we should be asking regularly. And how can I know Him better so that I can love Him better? And we get answers to those questions, and then we obey them. We're living. That's life. Now, some seem to love God better than others, don't they? It seems like John Lammers loved God better than John Dillinger, at least from an outside view. Dillinger lived a life of crime, if you don't know of him, robbing 24 banks. He robbed 4 police stations. Lammers, I think he operated a farm. Was he a farmer? Right? Probably not a big farmer. Maybe more like a humble farmer. But he stuck to his work, as far as I know. I only knew him later in his life. But he tried to teach people about God. He tried to teach his children, other people. He actually preached or taught from this pulpit on 1 or 2 occasions. I'm certain both men failed to love God fully. But I'm pretty sure one, at least, had aimed his forehead toward the goal. So I imagine that that man, John Lammers, who also served as an elder here, was in a better position. He was in a better position to help others love God. I don't even know that John Dillinger was thinking about it too much. Maybe he was. But I think John Lammers was probably up higher, you might say, not morally superior, not in a self-righteous way, but in life experiences with God, he could lift others up. Now, my desire this morning is to share about this concept, and the concept is called hierarchy. Hierarchy. Hierarchy is the ability for someone to represent God. It's God's structuring of covenant people, his government on earth, you might say, by which he rules his people. Hierarchy. And when you think of hierarchy, when you think of these people that have been placed in positions to represent him, to help others, to love him better, picture a ladder like the one Jacob saw in his dream from God, a ladder upon which angels were ascending and descending, right? Because the word hierarchy is actually synonymous with the word ladder. At least it's one synonym. It's this arranged organization of persons, and it begins at the ground level where we all stand. But this ladder and this hierarchy, it leads us, can lead us, doesn't automatically lead us, but can lead us to a higher place, closer to God. What I mean is, when we think of hierarchy, we should think about those people that are in between people, in between us and God, in a sense. The ones God places above us to help us get closer to him. Now you think about it, if you go back in the Old Testament, there was a hierarchy even for Abram. Abram seemed like he was out doing his own thing with his own people, worshiping God. But in one encounter he has with this man named Melchizedek, a priest of God or something along those lines, we're told. And Abraham, after he's fighting in a battle to rescue Lot, he comes back with spoils, runs into Melchizedek, and Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. And Melchizedek, we're told, blesses Abram. But Abram's the man, you think. Isn't he the godly one? Isn't he the one God chose? Well, certainly he is. But we learn in Scripture that Melchizedek was actually higher on the ladder than Abram. And we're told that the lesser pays tribute, in a sense, to the greater, and the greater blesses the lesser. I guarantee you Melchizedek did not have an air of superiority about it. Otherwise, he would have probably been the lesser. Yet Abram recognized this man can get me closer to God. So these in-between people, they are persons that are in positions to help you and me get to a better place. Kind of like rankings for enlisted men in the army, as I understand it. There are 13 ranks, I read, in the army of enlisted people. Private, private second class, private first class, kind of working your way up, all the way to sergeant major, which I understand is the highest level for enlisted men in the army. Yet, as I understand, when you enlist, you start at the ground level, mostly. But then if you want, these others will help you to ascend higher. All in higher positions on the ladder, part of the hierarchy, represent the Army's highest mission. And it's something like to fight and win our nation's wars by providing prompt, sustained land dominance across the... and so on. There's a mission statement, a purpose for the Army. And all of these want to assist you in fulfilling the purpose. Now, how does this similar to life? Well, according to his covenant, God has always maintained a hierarchy. Go back to the garden. We find Adam and Eve walking with God. The two were without sin. God loved both of his children, gave them his commands. Further, they loved God and were learning to love him better. And God's established hierarchy in the garden was husband and wife, the man and the woman. As Paul points out in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And God established Adam as head of household. And Eve was his strong helper. Sin had not yet impaired the couple. Once it did, then loving and learning about God and issues of hierarchy would become strained and difficult. Nonetheless, God has always maintained hierarchy to represent him in the earth. And from the start, parents have represented God to their children. Parents are part of this hierarchy. Every son and daughter should be able to learn about God from mom and dad. Heaven forbid you ever be a parent or you ever had a parent who said, "Well, I'm not going to teach my children about God and church and stuff. They're going to have to figure that out on their own. I don't want to impose anything on them." That's not being responsible for what God made you to do, mom and dad. That's being negligent. But I don't suppose those parents who have that attitude really have a care for God like they should. My guess is that they don't love God with their heart, mind, soul, and strength. We learn how to love God better, don't we? Because mom and dad teach us. Or maybe they don't. In the beginning, families, they filled the earth. But parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents, we learn, represented God badly back then to their offspring. They did not love him, but they hated him. And so God determines to destroy them. In Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, people rebelled against the purpose for life, the purpose for which they were created, and their children behaved the same way. That's what happens. Mostly, your kids are going to turn out a lot like you. Hopefully, that's a good thing. And you help them to go even higher than you. Verse 6 tells us in that same narration, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." the ones he formed from the ground had forsaken him. Thankfully, there was a man who was living uprightly. We learn from verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was the kind of dad who represented God properly to his household. And they were all spared because of it. Noah was a patriarch, a father. And he was a good covenant representative. Just as Adam was mankind's father, so Noah became the father to surviving mankind. After the flood, history continued. Sin had not been washed away, but God's commitment to save mankind had remained as well, and so he chose a man named Abram to represent him in his hierarchy. Abram loved the Lord and represented him well to his household, but also to the world. So now, 100-plus generations later, we're 100-plus generations removed from Abraham, but we still refer to him as our father. And we sing about it, father in the faith. We consider Abraham someone who helped us to ascend up the ladder. He was just a man trying to love God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But that's what we need, people like that. Well, Abraham had children, and one son, Isaac, had children, and his son, Jacob, had children. All of these men and their descendants, they failed to love God fully, but many, by grace, set their heart to it. Abraham was not the only householder at the time, right, living on earth. History counts that 70 nations of peoples had gone out from the Ark of Noah. 70 nations of peoples had gone out, each made up of countless heads of households, families of families. And God wished still to minister to people by the hierarchy of parents. Well, as populations increased, some family heads became kings, and their sons became princes in the land. Many were the elders of the land who gained influence and power over this time. Often they were respected people because of their experience, because of their love maybe for the family. But sometimes they gained power by brute strength and they tyrannized. Jacob himself had become a larger household. But what happened? Famine in the land forced he and his people down to Egypt. By the time Moses was born, Moses arrived, the descendants of Abraham had been made slaves there by a tyrant, Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not care so much about representing God. Pharaoh wasn't a lover of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was a rebel, like many men. And so he mistreated the Hebrews, and God heard the cries, didn't he, of those who loved him. The Lord decided to send Moses and Aaron as his representatives. In Exodus 4, 28 through 31, we read, and Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. So what did they do? These two representatives of God went and met with the other representatives of God. This was all part of the hierarchy that God had placed among them. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. It was a proper response. So in this scene, we see this hierarchy, Moses and Aaron meeting with the elders of Israel to discuss God's plan. All of them were representatives. All the people depended on them. Moses and Aaron were the representatives coming with a new word from God. Later, God establishes more of a hierarchy for the descendants of Abraham. God makes Moses into his lawgiver, right? The Ten Commandments, etc., coming down from the mountain. He's a prophet. Moses is a prophet. He's a judge. But at the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, Moses appoints elders from among the people, but ones that are wise and discerning so that they might help him and they could serve as judges over the people as well. Also, once the tabernacle tent was built and the temple later, worship had become established, proper worship. And so God appointed a family, the Levites, as go-betweens, as ladder climbers, right? And from them, up higher on the ladder, he appoints just the priests. The Levites were a whole family of people descended from the tribe of Levi, but the priests were descended from Aaron. And so the priests were a little higher than the rest of the Levites who served in this fashion. And then higher still was one man in particular, the high priest, who represented God to the people. Eventually, though God wants to be their king, he condescends and gives them a king for the political world, the political realm. And he gives them a king like the other nations because that's what they were clamoring for. He begins by assigning Saul to be his king. Then David and Solomon, many others follow. Each ruled and ministered from an earthly throne. They ruled according to his laws, God's laws and decrees, when they did right. However, they didn't always do right, did they? The kingdom of Abraham's people was broken up by man's earthly disobedience and God's heavenly judgment. And during this breakup, during these difficulties, God sends more prophets. He sends prophets to teach and correct and threaten judgment. The prophets became part of this hierarchy too, representing God to people. All the while, fathers and mothers, Levites and priests and the high priest, prophets, kings, elders, judges, serve in the hierarchy of God. And the good people continue to ask, how do I love God? How can I know him better so that I can love him better? Today, Jesus Christ has displaced the priests and the high priest of Israel by becoming the perfect high priest of heaven for all peoples. So they're gone. They've been removed from the hierarchy because someone better has come. Also, Jesus has restored the throne of David as he sits upon it at the right hand of the Father, and he will reign from there forever. And all nations have been called with their kings to bow the knee to Jesus, the King of Kings. And the church, what? His assembly of people on earth, we've become, in this hierarchy, a kingdom and priests. We've become priests. And instead of the Levitical priests, we are his priests, and we're spread across the globe. The church is. And we're spread across the globe to serve God by this power that he's placed in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, this personhood that he's placed in us. All of us are considered part of God's hierarchy now. And we're each given immediate access through our high priest, Jesus, immediate access to the Father. And we as priests are to represent him not only to one another, but to the world of people. We are to call them to repentance, to join us, to grab hold of the ladder. We offer them the ladder. Yet Jesus did maintain a hierarchy for the church, to benefit the church. And I'd have you right now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read from there, and I want you to see the hierarchy that Jesus has established for our benefit. You really ought to see it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 16. I just begin in verse 7, so there's not so much more reading I would be doing here. But Paul's writing this to the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Now listen to this in verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, it's important for you to understand that Jesus Christ has appointed representatives for his church. Even though all these blessings are ours, he's appointed these office bearers. In the first century, there were 5 offices established, but only 2 remain. And Paul presented them to us primarily in this passage, beginning in verse 11 there. And he presents them to us in an order of descent. The first one being the highest on the ladder were the apostles. They were taken from the 12 disciples that walked with Jesus. How to learn to walk with God more than walking with his son for 3.5 years or however that period of time was. They were his small college. Of course, we subtract the traitor, Judas, who hung himself, but then we add Matthias as they draw his straw in the book of Acts. So that equals 12 apostles again. Then you got to add Paul, who refers to himself as the apostle untimely born. So 13. 1 Corinthians 5, or 15, 9 through 11, Paul actually writes, "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So those are the apostles. Second, the prophets. There were prophets upon whom the church was established. We see examples of this in the book of Acts. In Acts 21, we see two proofs of this, beginning in verse 8. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So we got examples of prophets, some women prophets, a male prophet at least here. And we also understand that all the apostles could be prophetical. So they were the highest on the ladder, but they would also be able to do the office of prophet. And as you'll see later, the office of elder, etc. Third office was that of an evangelist. And the evangelists ministered according to what? The apostles' needs. Men like Philip, mentioned above, was an evangelist, but also Timothy and Titus. These evangelists acted as messengers and administrators for the apostles. They helped to establish the early communities of faith. I do not believe the evangelists still exist. You see the usefulness of the evangelist in Paul's letter to Titus. Paul tells Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So then this brings us to the new covenant offices of elder, which is combined as two there, preachers or pastors and teachers, but also the new covenant office of deacon. These are the two that remain part of God's hierarchy in the church. The apostles, that office no longer exists because it was limited by the lifespan of the 12 or the 13. Once they died, they were no more. Only a man who was part of Christ's college could be an apostle. Although you'll see some claim to be apostles today, I don't know if they're doing it in a small case A or not, but there's some preachers that can claim to be apostles today. The prophets were providing revelation for the church while the Bible was still being written. They were the grease between the gears, yet I agree with those who teach that they no longer exist since we have the entire scripture in the Old and New Testaments. We are not going to get any more scripture from apostles or prophets. At least not revelation, new revelation upon which the church is supposed to build. Finally, I think the proper definition of the office of evangelist required first century work alongside of the apostles and the prophets. Once they helped establish elders in the churches, then their purpose had been accomplished. In a lesser way, okay, we are all supposed to evangelize, and there are people who've been called evangelists in that sense, like Billy Graham and others. But that's not the office that's being described here, I would contend. So now the elders, and to an extent the deacons, exist to help us answer those two questions. How do I love God? And how can I know him better so that I can love him better? These are the representatives that we should go to, we should listen to. They don't always get it right, mind you, but this is the office. Christ has reestablished, actually, the importance of the earthly office of elder. He did not replace it. The office is almost as ancient as the family. He gives elders to teach and preach and judge and provide an example of sorts as to how to walk with God and love him and get to know him better. They are the ones in whom God has invested wisdom. Wisdom that comes with time and comes with experience. And so it says An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, that's a pretty big bill to fill. And just as Paul confesses he's the least of the apostles, he's unworthy to be called an apostle. So I think every God-fearing elder would confess the same unworthiness to hold office. Yet it is his responsibility to keep the to help the congregation to answer those questions correctly. How do I love God, and how can I know him better and love him better? Deacons are the office bearers assigned to give attention to the daily care and material needs of the congregation. I think oftentimes in our day, the deacons have lost that, and the congregations expect the elder or the pastor, one person, to do all of those things. But the deacons, they're supposed to manage the books. They're supposed to have one eye out for the widow, another eye out for the orphan. The implication of the title elder is that of a life lived long for God or with God over time. There's no implication to the title of deacon, but to demonstrate a servant heart and to be godly. It doesn't necessarily have to be an older person. So Paul instructs Timothy, and let them also be tested first, the deacons. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Yet that doesn't mean their life is free of godly necessity, nor any of our lives is free of godly necessity. It simply means that the godly office-bearing deacon does not need to be elderly. Now, I add this. I feel the Lord wants me to add this. I think oftentimes you prepare a sermon and you work hard on it, and then when you're in the shower, he corrects you, and you go back and you tweak things, and then when you're brushing your teeth, he adds a few more thoughts. And I think this is an important thought. It's important for us to respect God's hierarchy in our lives. It's important. I think it's this important. It's so important that God sees you and I respecting those in position of office that he had very harsh penalties for children who struck their parents, right? Because God placed parents in this position, and they should be respected and honored and loved and learned from. It's the same reason when Moses' sister, Miriam, kind of was grumbling with her brother Lot against Moses, God causes her hand or her arm to become leprous. Why? Because she was speaking against the hierarchy. She was speaking against God's anointed. The rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah and his cohorts? Numbers 26:10, they were opposing Moses to his face. They didn't like all that Moses was up about. What happens to them? God says, stand back. I mean, Moses says, stand back. And they all stand back, and God causes the ground to swallow them up. Bad things happen when we are defiant to those hierarchical people that God's placed in our lives. David, what would he do? He didn't want to even lift up his hand against Saul. Why? Because Saul was anointed the king. Did Saul deserve it? Yes, probably. But he was the king. God anointed him. David wouldn't lift a hand against them. When they killed the son of God, okay, God sends his own son. Jesus even tells the story about how The tenants of the land or whatever didn't like any of those who came to from the owner of the land to tell them what to do and not to do, and they beat them and abused these different people. They become the prophets, right? And then he sends his own son, and they beat him and abuse him and kill him. And what happens, right? They do this to Jesus, which was intended by God. He rises from the dead. He talks to his people. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then he completely destroys that nation and Jerusalem in 70 AD because he's established his people, his church. We see this happening with Ananias and Sapphira. What do? They're just conspiring at home, husband and wife, sitting around the kitchen table, sell a piece of land. Look at everybody's given to the church. We can sell our piece of land. We made so much profit. Why don't we just give some of it and we'll keep the rest? They don't need to know. Why do they come up to Peter? Peter's like, "What, Lord?" He confronts them as being liars to the Holy Spirit. Judges them on the spot. They fall down dead one at a time because they do it as like a separation of the witnesses or something. Peter's an apostle. They lied to an office bearer about their sincerity either. I think it's a very serious thing. Office bearers, we're all faulty. Okay? There's no question about that. Parents are faulty. We could all love God more fully. But I'll tell you, be very careful when you speak and conspire against your parents, when you speak and conspire against elders and deacons, when you speak and conspire against the President of the United States or whatever. Be very careful to respect those who've been placed in these positions of authority, because bad things happen. Bad things happen when you start doing that. They don't necessarily always come from the church. Maybe no one even knows you're doing it. But bad things happen because God won't allow you to disrespect his hierarchy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be people who love you, that we would be people who appreciate those you put in our lives that are supposed to help us. And I pray that we would go to them for such help, to be better lovers of you. That we would know you better so that we could love you better. And it's not just office bearers. There are plenty of people that are like Melchizedek, who Abram could see and understand that this man was blessed by you and that he knew you. And so I pray that we'd also tend to one another. For we all are priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And we all are serve a place in this ladder, in this hierarchy, because of that. Lord Jesus, you are the high priest, and we are so grateful that we can have immediate access to the Father, each and every one of us. And we're asking you to keep working in us by your Spirit. In your name, amen. Will the deacons please come forward for this morning? Tithes and offerings. The offering portion will go to support the Luke Society. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity as well. We ask that we'd give in token form, but that we'd rejoice in that we can give and that you receive it. Amen.